So we find ourselves today in our final study of looking at these 12 ordinary men. And the refrain of our study is that God uses ordinary people. And I trust you've seen that as we've looked through each of these individuals and just seen ordinary men. Some maybe a little starting from a slightly more mature place than others, but by and large, all of them had a tremendous amount to grow. And the Lord led them through that growth, and we understand that by the end of their life, just about all of them had been willing to lay down their lives and giving of themselves in that ultimate sacrifice, the life and the death of martyrdom, as it was. We've looked at many examples through this, and I trust that you've seen these, that we understand our call is not because of our merit in ourselves, but because the Lord is good and faithful, because he has set his love on us. It's not because we are wise. In fact, it's many times the opposite. He chooses us and calls us out onto the water because of our weaknesses to show that his glory is best demonstrated in the weak and the foolish things of this world. But today we're also going to introduce a new facet in this last group, specifically with the last individual in the list. It's not only that God uses the weak things of this world, as true as that is to use the weak and foolish things, but we also must understand that God uses everybody else as well. And so that means that you can either find yourselves in the pathway that you are walking with God and on the right side of history, or unfortunately, you can find yourself in the path that Judas found himself in. He said, no, I'm not interested in subscribing to the plans of God. I'm going to go my own way. But as we see through the pages of Scripture, that in so doing, Judas was doing nothing else than fulfilling prophecy itself. God uses everybody to move his plans forward. What we see in this is the concept of providence. Providence is the governance by which God, through his love and wisdom, cares for and directs all of the actions and all of the things in the universe. And while he's moving those things forward, we understand he also includes responsibility to fall onto the shoulders of mankind. We make our decisions and we stand by our decisions and we are responsible for our decisions. That's exactly what we see through this person of Judas Iscariot. We understand we're wrestling today with the concept of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that's why we use Isaiah chapter 10 for our call to worship. This passage where the Lord is emphasizing that he is the one that is pulling Assyria forward as the rod in his hand. He's using Assyria to smite the Israelites for the fact that they have stepped away from obedience. It was very explicit. He says, Assyria, you are the rod of mine anger. You are the staff in their hand. That's my indignation. He says, I will send you against this hypocritical nation. That's against Israel. I will send you against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and tread them down like the mire in the streets. It is very clear that God is sending Assyria. And yet, we go on and we say at the end of this passage, it says, it will come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work, the Lord has performed the work, he says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. God did it, but it was in the heart of the Assyrian king to move out and to stand against Israel. And because it was in the heart of the Assyrian king to do this, God is righteous and just, that even in that, he will punish the Assyrians for this action. God sends Assyria, yet at the same time, it was in the Assyrian heart. And because of that, God will punish him nonetheless. God works through the will of man. And I think we see that maybe the most clearly through this final person in our 12 ordinary men, through Judas. We know that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And after the counsel of his will was the truth that it was always in the plans of God that the sinless Son of God, the Messiah, would die for the sins of the world. That was in the plans of God. It was written centuries before it took place, if not millennia. Isaiah 53 is maybe our clearest example of this, where in verse 10 we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. We understand it was prophesied that way. We understand that the word of God does not return void, but it always accomplishes that which it says it will do. And so Jesus says in Matthew 26, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. What was it written? It was written that he would die. It was written that he would bear those sins, that he would be the atonement, that he would propitiate the wrath of God in a righteous way. But he goes on, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. This is providence. God is moving his plans forward, but it is in a way that man will be held responsible. So we've looked at these 12 ordinary men. We've looked at the inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, a wide variety of personalities there. Bold and brash, some were background workers, some were passionately strong and sometimes right, some were passionate and sometimes wrong. Nonetheless, God used them to move the plan forward. Last week, we looked at those weaker men. We looked at Philip, the lover of horses. Looked at Nathaniel, Bartholomew, that authentic skeptic. Matthew, the quiet tax collector, and of course, doubting Thomas. Passionate yet pessimistic. These men are defined through the pages of scriptures as being weak. Yet God used them in a powerful way to move the gospel forward. But this morning we look at the final four. And the first three that we see here, we have almost nothing recorded of them. We'll speak of them briefly and in passing. But truth be told, I would rather be numbered in their count than what we have recorded of the final individual, of Judas Iscariot. We'll spend the burden of our time talking about him this morning, but the listing is in verses 15 and 16. Today we look at James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. So let's just walk through these quickly, hitting those first three, those of whom very little is written. The first one is James, the son of Alphaeus. In your outline, if you picked one up, we see he is titled James the Less, because that's about all we know about James, the son of Alphaeus. We know that he had a mother named Mary. We know that he had a father named Alphaeus. And we know that he had a brother. Brother's name was likely Joses, short for Joseph. And that's about all we have. We know that he was called James the Less in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, in a listing of the disciples' name. What does that mean? We're not even sure. It could mean that he was small in stature. That was a common thing to do in these days, was just call someone after their physical attributes. Could be because he was a younger individual. That would be appropriate as well. Many, though, just believe it's because he was less important than James, the son of thunder, that we spent a good portion talking about a couple of weeks ago. We don't really have much to build off of James other than the understanding through history that by the end of his days, James was another individual who offered his life through martyrdom, to be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end, we trust that the Lord found him faithful. Although we have very little to build an image of him, we trust that his example is still one that we should chase after. We keep going down the list and we see similarly the next individual, Simon called Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Again, what do we know? We don't know anything about Simon the Zealot other than his name is Simon called Zelotes. Matthew and Mark name him Simon the Canaanite. And those two names, Zealot or Canaanite, really capture the same idea. It means that he's an individual who is very passionate. He finds himself within this sect of Judaism, which was called the Zealots. At this time, there were really four sects of Judaism. There was the Pharisees, who we see mostly challenging the Lord Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, those leading teachers of the day. There were the Sadducees, who were those who rejected supernatural teaching, who were the spiritual elite, as you would say. And then we had the Essenes, who were the ascetics, and we have the Zealots. Who were the Zealots? They were radicals, political radicals. Sometimes, even many times, they were assassins. It would be appropriate to call a Zealot a terrorist, because that's basically what we see today in the modern world. They looked to overthrow Rome by whatever need, whatever means were possible. What's really fascinating is to consider that who the disciples were, if we think of the fact that we have here this zealot who's looking to destroy Rome and overthrow them by any means possible. And we look at one of the men we looked at last week was Matthew, Levi, the tax collector who had worked for Rome at one point. It's very possible they would have been mortal enemies, with the emphasis on mortal outside of the unifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible that Simon, if they had crossed paths, would have looked to end Matthew's life outside of the call of what the Lord brought them together. But we know that peace is attained through the cross of the Lord Jesus, not only Jew and Gentile, but certainly within the Jews as well, called to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These zealots were looking to overthrow Rome. And you know, it's very possible that that's what attracted Simon to Jesus in the first place, looking for that idea of the Messiah to come in the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, the great one who would overthrow the kings of this earth. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This was what they were expecting the Messiah to do. But something happened when the Jews rejected their Messiah, and all of a sudden, the disciples understand and were brought to understand, and Jesus had to remind them multiple times that the ultimate physical fulfillment of that has been postponed. The Messianic kingdom is coming, but it wasn't going to come when they expected it to. But what's most important to recognize is that Simon, if he had been drawn in by that temptation of an overthrow of Rome, didn't leave. He found that Jesus was the fulfillment. Jesus was the end of his hopes. Jesus was the one that he had been waiting for. He thought he was waiting for the overthrow of Rome, which was true. Many Jews wanted to see that. Simon was likely willing to put his life on the line for that. But through the life of the years that he spent with Jesus, he understood that Jesus was the one that he was willing to give his everything for. And history also reveals that he will do so. That in time, it's either said that Simon was one who was also crucified as his Lord, or even possibly sawn in sunder. But whether which one of those it'll be, we'll know when we are with him in paradise. So we go through, and again, the next one on this list is another one that we don't know much about. Judas, the brother of James. We call him here Judas the heart child because he's given two other names in Scripture, Lebaeus or Thaddeus. Those names basically are the Greek equivalent to a mama's boy. Judas was a mama's boy. He was a heart child or breast child. That's what Lebaeus and Thaddeus mean. What is a mama's boy? It means he was likely the youngest in the family. He was probably a little bit softer. He may be a little bit spoiled. And what do we know about him? Very little. There's one little interchange between him and Jesus in John chapter 14, where he's asking Jesus a question about the indwelling Spirit who's to come. This idea that he's asking, are you going to reveal yourself to the whole world at this time? It's that idea of, is the kingdom coming now? Or are you just revealing yourself to us, to your disciples, to those who believe that you are the way and the truth and the life? Jesus said, I will take up my abode in those who call on me. And that was enough for Judas. That's all we have recorded in the pages of Scripture. And again, he is another one who lays down his life at the end in martyrdom. This is what we have. These are the first three. What do we hear about them? Very little. But that's so much better to be found ourselves in that count than in the person that we have to study next. The truth of the matter that we have to understand why this is important is because life replicates itself. We are all making disciples today, whether we're intending to or not. And this is especially true for the men and the leaders in this room, that there are people who are going to be following after your example. The question is, are you living the way that you would want them to follow after your example? It's not your choice whether or not you want them to. By nature of being a man, they will follow after you. Even if you are not a physical father, there are youths in this world who will see your example as you are living in the world who will follow after what you are doing and how you are living. And that's the great warning that we have today, that life reproduces after his own kind. Judas is listed in this number, and he's given this title. Judas Iscariot also was the traitor. What a great warning that we don't find ourselves making disciples in this count or as this number. Let's look at Judas for just a few brief moments today as well. Is it possible for us to overemphasize the moral debasement that we associate with the word of traitor or betrayal? The idea is built into that is the idea of deception, that there's the idea that there is somebody who's there next to you as a as a friend, as a beloved brother. And yet this one takes advantage of that closeness, of that proximity, of that intimacy to bring a dagger into the relationship, to destroy you in some capacity. David sings about this in Psalm chapter 41 in this prophetic psalm. He says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I had trusted, he did eat of my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." Intimacy, one that I trusted with, one that I sat down to eat with, in the Jewish idea, that was great intimacy there at the table together. And there are so many individuals through the pages of scriptures. In fact, as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, it feels like most of the leaders of Israel and the divided kingdom fall into one of these categories of being willing to betray those around them for power, for prestige. They want to be on the top. It's been said that we live in a dog-eat-dog world, and man's flesh demonstrates that, that he is willing to do anything, even cutting out his closest and most beloved friends, to get himself there. At the heart of betrayal is this idea of deception. We see that in Judas, because after 3 years of living with Jesus, his disciples had no idea that Judas was a traitor. Can you imagine? That how long was he harboring this in his heart? We don't know. But at the end, they didn't know. They had no suspicions. They had no idea who it was. John 13, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And the disciples looked around one to another, doubting of whom he spake. They had no idea. It's very possible that Judas had been drawn in to the idea, as Simon Zelotes was, the idea that there was an earthly overthrow that was coming. But unlike Simon the Zealot, when Simon understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of his hopes and dreams, this zealot exchanged his passion for a physical overthrow for Jesus. But Judas was never able to make that jump. He never transitioned to loving Jesus with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he fell to his destruction. And yet, even though the disciples didn't know, Jesus knew, and Jesus always knew. I think about this in context of the passage that we start, that when Jesus went up onto that mountain to pray, he prayed for the entire night of whom he would call. And in that time, it was probably revealed to him that Judas would be the one who would betray him. And it was his calling to bring Judas into that number. Even knowing from the beginning who it was, he said in John 6:64, he said, "There are some of you that believe not." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And Jesus answered and said, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Jesus knew. But Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And even as the sinless Son of God, he shows love to Judas. Over and over and over again. He always knew, and yet he showed deference even from the start. He even gave Judas the authority over the money, knowing that Judas was going to have his hands in the money bag. He still gave him that authority, knowing what was going to happen from that. We see in John 12, said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And he said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag and bare what was put therein. He had his access to all of the funds of all of the disciples of what they needed to live for those 3 years that they were with Jesus. No, Jesus gave Judas every opportunity. For 3 years they broke bread together. For 3 years they slept in the same place. For 3 years Judas saw his miracles. For 3 years, he heard the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus spoke with authority, and the populace recognized that. But Judas didn't see it. Judas chose the flesh. Judas, I think, is the culmination of 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the idea of greed. It's the idea of avarice. That idea of discontentedness with the world state that God has placed you in. It's the root of all evil because that's where Eve fell in the first place. God put Adam and Eve in perfection, and Satan stirred up this discontentedness, saying, God is keeping something for you. He's keeping something that you could reach out for and take. Why don't you do so? And that caused Eve to fall. And Judas, even here, he thought there was more to be obtained in 30 pieces of silver than in finding and putting his lot in with the sinless Son of God. And after pursuing money, that's what caused him to fail. He sold himself for 30 pieces of silver. And at that opportunity, Satan was ready to drop the bait. Satan was ready to get that in there. And after it was the Passover night, they were in the upper room. In John 13, as we just read, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And the disciples look around and they can't see who it was. Even there, Jesus extends honor and grace to Judas. We read in verse 26 that he says, well, it's he to whom I give the sop. And we don't know what that means, but that's a cultural place of honor. Jesus, as the host of the feast, is basically wiping up the bottom of the bowl and getting all those goodies out of the bottom last dredges of the feast of Passover. All of those that had the strongest of herbs, the strongest of flavor, and to give the sop to someone was a place of honor. And Jesus, even to the end, extended an olive branch, as it were, to Judas. And he still, nonetheless, takes the sop, takes the honor, consumes it, and he goes out. After the sop, then Satan enters Judas. And Jesus says unto him, that thou doest, doest quickly. There's a great warning there that we should all take heed lest we fall. We understand, and we'll even talk tonight about the idea of demon possession and that Christians cannot be possessed of the enemy. And yet, nonetheless, we see that he is always looking for an opportunity to thwart the plans of God. And we look at some of the greatest men of those that we chase after through the pages of Scripture outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we even look to David. And David was tempted and fell because of Satan in 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel, provoked David to number Israel. He wanted David to take his faith out of God and to get a census, to find his foundation in that census, rather than his foundation and his trust in God. But God was so displeased with that census that he smote Israel, and that smiting of Israel cost Israel 70,000 men. 70,000 people died. Satan is always looking for an opportunity to thwart the plans of God. And of course, Peter, shortly after he calls out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, very shortly thereafter, when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, I will now die for the sins of the world, Peter says, no, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus there calls him, of course, in that fateful moment, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me. You savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. And so, of course, we see it here for Judas as well. The devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, he takes that opportunity and he goes out to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That opportunity comes and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives in Luke 22, the disciples following him. And even there, Jesus knew what was coming. In those final moments, he just took that time to be with his Father in prayer, to prepare for the most costly sacrifice that was going to come. And even while they were leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, and he said, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. Forthright he came to Jesus, and he says, hail, Master. He kisses him, mine own familiar friend whom I loved. Jesus broke bread with this man for years, cared for him, gave him every opportunity, and yet even here, betrayed with a kiss. We know that Judas's grief very shortly overwhelms him, and he does seek some level of repentance, but the scriptures are rather clear that he does not find that repentance. Even though he's broken down, the damage is already done. There's a time that judgment falls. And after that time, it's too late. It says in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles are speaking and they're trying to figure out how to move forward now with the birth of the church, with this the new work that the Lord is doing. And it says that we're going to bring another one in, that he may take part of this ministry and the apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. There's a place that had been prepared for him, so to speak. He fell because it was foreordained that he would fall, and yet he fell by the lusts of his own flesh. We know that there comes a time that it's too late. There comes a time that judgment falls. We see that even with Esau. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that Esau sells his birthright for a morsel of food. And yet after that time, he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected. He could not find repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Psalm 32 verse 6 reminds us that everyone that is godly should pray unto God at a time when he may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh to him. What this means is, friends, do not put off the day of salvation. If God is laying it on your heart to come to him, to make things right with him, to confess your sins, to call on Jesus for salvation, if you have been walking your own way, hearing the word of truth and saying, no, I still have time, I'll get right with God eventually, you can't put that off. None of us is promised another breath. None of us is promised tomorrow. We don't know when that last moment will be called for us. In that rush of great waters, God will not be found. There will come a time when there will be a car crash. There will come a time when something that we are not expecting will happen, and we will find ourselves before the throne. And at that point, the only question that will matter is, what did you do with Jesus? If I called on him for salvation, then I was washed in his blood, and he renewed me, and he set eternal life in my being. But if I put it off, and I say, no, maybe tomorrow I'll get there, and tomorrow never comes, then you're judged according to your works, and any of us judged according to our works will fall quickly. Do not put off the day of salvation. If the Lord is leading you today, accept it today and come to him today. The life of Judas is one of the most solemn considerations we can think on. And I just want to close by just going through these seven considerations down on the bottom of your outline really quick. We don't need to unpack these. I think they speak for themselves. But these are seven considerations from Dr. John MacArthur. And they all kind of come with this idea that, again, we are all making our own disciples. What type of disciples are we making? Who are those who are following after us? But here are seven considerations from the person of Judas Iscariot. The first is just a reminder, with great privilege comes great responsibility. With Judas, we understand he had unbelievable honor, unbelievable responsibility, great privilege. He is expected to behave a certain way, and yet at the same time, we understand he fell maybe further than any man could have fallen in the history of this earth. To have lived with Jesus, lived with God in his presence for years, and to turn his back on him for a monetary gain that is here today and is gone tomorrow. His life was doomed. He had every opportunity to come to Jesus. He heard Jesus preach over and over again, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." That opportunity was there, but Judas would rather the burdens of the world. And he pursued greed. And that's what we saw again, the next warning there. There's no greater warning against greed than this person of Judas Iscariot. It is that love of money. It's avarice and greed is the root of all evil. It's what stirred him up to turn away from the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis gives us a quote to remind us that if we keep our focus on this earth and we reach here, we will get nothing. At the end of our days, we will find ourselves empty-handed. But if we reach for heaven, if we reach for the sinless Son of God, not only will we receive him grace upon grace, but we will receive everything else that this world has to offer, even outside of that, in purity, in the blessings that come from serving alongside him and sitting on the throne of grace. We receive not this fallen world, but the new heavens and the new earth that one day we will get to serve the Lord Jesus within. There's no greater warning against greed. The other next warning is number three, spiritual deceit. Spiritual deceit is real. Friends, we have to be so ready and willing to examine ourselves. The question always comes up in my heart, how long did Judas know? Did he know? Did he know that he was the son of deception? Did he know that he was the one that was going to fail? The one that he was divined out from the ages past to be the one to destroy the Son of God? Did he know as things were going on, or did he deceive himself? Spiritual self-deception is real. We say that because Paul tells us to examine ourselves whether you be in the faith. We need to look in ourselves and ensure, am I trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, or am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in my bank account? Am I trusting in my good health? Is there something else that I'm looking to find salvation in? We must be ready to look diligently in the mirror at ourselves and say, Lord, test me. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if I am a son of perdition. If I'm doomed to destruction, convict me. Am I led of the Spirit? Help me to know and help me to experience that peace that passes all understanding. The next notice is number four, that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfectly perfect. That we see even in this interaction with the one that would be his downfall, if we could say that, this one that would betray him, Jesus only ever displays love and mercy and honor and grace time and again, reaching out. The very last words that we see Jesus speak to Judas is the words, friend. Even to the end, Jesus says in Matthew 26:50, while they're coming to take him captive, Jesus says, friend, wherefore art thou come? And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. To the end, Jesus is extending his hand of grace. He wants us to call upon him. None of us is beyond saving. None of us has gone too far. If you are hearing the message today, the opportunity is there to repent and to cry out and to agree what God has said, that I am a sinner and I am in need of salvation. And Jesus is willing. He is willing to embrace you with an open arm. Number five is that Satan is actively working. One of the great dangers that we need to understand is Satan, unfortunately, doesn't see fit to stay outside of the doors of the church. Too often, he gets into the walls of the building. And there are so many examples that we can see that. We see that in Judas. Jesus warned this about what Christendom would look like. In the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, he gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which goes and sows good seed in the field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. At the end of the day, is that we understand those tares are those that are doomed for destruction, and yet they are even sowed within the walls of Christendom. They look as if they are members of the church, but never having called on him for salvation. Instead of they are serving the son of perdition, we have to be so careful and understand that this is just a truth of this age, and it will be until the end of the age as well. Hypocrisy, number six, danger of hypocrisy is deadly. John 15:6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he's withered. And men gather them, and they're cast into the fire, and they are burned. We understand very clearly that Judas's life was ended in utter destruction, claiming to be spiritual, claiming to be saved, putting on the front to be one of the 12, even so that nobody recognized him as being a devil. And yet, at the end of days, his life was called for him, and he was doomed to destruction. But we end today with what we started. Our God is sovereign. He's holy. He is working his plans out. No action of sinful man can thwart the plans of God. Judas's actions demonstrate what we started off saying today, that God will use every man to move his plans forward. Was Judas acting out of the lusts of his own flesh? Yes. Was Judas responding to the temptations of Satan? Yes. And yet, was Judas making choices aligning perfectly with the sovereign plan of God? Yes. We see that we serve a God that is able to bring all of these pieces together in a way that's beyond our understanding. We serve one who is holy, We serve one who is faithful. We serve one whose word never returns void. Hebrews 2:14 reminds us that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Or 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this is the good news that we have through the person of Judas Iscariot, that out of the tragedy of the cross comes the blessing of redemption. Satan's apparent victory, it seems as though he is getting everything accomplished according to his will. What he wanted to come to pass was what? It was his defeat. It was that last nail in his coffin that his destruction was sure through the cross of Calvary. And somehow, even through Judas's deceit, we receive victory, the victory of the cross. We have been given so much today, friends. We've been given knowledge of understanding of this grace that is ours because of the Word of God. We have been given salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have been given conviction. We have been given guidance from the Spirit, and we have been given the promise of life eternal from the Father above. We have been given so much, and we understand that because of that, much more will be required. Are we living in a way that is faithful? Luke 12:48 reminds us of that exact truth. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The exhortation as we walk out of the doors today is that we would be found faithful with the great glories that we've been given. And finally, just a reminder one more time, who is following after you? And are you living the life that you would be pleased at the end of days to see, follow after me as I follow after the Lord Jesus? Or are there things that we need to get right between us and the Father? Things that we need to confess, hidden things that we need to make right, understanding that we want those who are following after to be walking in the paths of righteousness as well. May we be found faithful, and may the Lord add his blessing to our study of his word today. Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the time that you've given us today to be together. We thank you for the solemn reminder, even of the tragedy that is the person of Judas Iscariot. There are few individuals that are as solemn and sober to consider as this man, who had so many opportunities, and yet even through that, was unwilling to turn from himself, even seeing miracle after miracle after miracle of events that nobody could understand. No, everybody understood that God was working through Jesus. But Judas had his own plans. He had his own direction that he wanted to walk in. He thought things should turn out a different way. Lord, may we hear that warning. Help us to submit ourselves to the plan of God. Your word is constantly trying to stir our affections and to walk and to draw us into walking in the path of righteousness. And there are constantly decisions before us day in and day out that your Spirit is leading us in and is convicting us in and is guiding us in, that we would bring praise and honor to your name. But Lord, we each know that there are so many times that we are like sheep. Even today, we want to go our own way. And we forget to play the part of the living sacrifice. We forget to take ourselves and to put ourselves on the altar and say, it's not my will, Lord. It's your will that we want accomplished in our lives. Because your will is that which will bring you the honor and the praise. It's your will that has even brought us into your kingdom in the first place. And if we're walking in accordance to your will, that's where you will be glorified. Father, through the life of Judas Iscariot, there's of course the great and terrible reminder that none of us is promised tomorrow. And in that rush of great waters, we may miss our opportunity to call on you. And Lord, I just want to ask that if there are any in here today who have never called on you for salvation, And you are leading them today to the throne of grace, Lord. I just ask that you would open their eyes and you would help them to step out in faith and to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am a sinner and I am in need of salvation. I have no way to save myself. Would you come? Would you touch me? Would you restore me? Would you make me new? Would you be my Lord and God? Lord, I ask that you would do what only you can do today. Break hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that are soft and sensitive to your yielding. I pray that for everybody in our midst today, Lord, not only for those who are feeling your call to come into the eternal life that's offered, but also for the many, Lord, who have walked with you for even decades, that we would always be sensitive to your Spirit's leading and guidance and help us to know the path of righteousness that we should walk, laying aside the sins that entangle us and being very cautious to consider ourselves and examine ourselves to ensure that we are your children. And we know, Lord, that you will give us the Spirit to convict us and to encourage us that you are our Father. And as we close on this Father's Day, there's none other for us to give our praise and honor to you than to you, who are the good Father. We thank you again for the many men who have lived lives of exemplary fatherhood in this place, Lord, and the many examples that we can follow after, but we thank you most of all that you are the good Father that we can all chase after and rejoice in, regardless of the earthly fathers that we've had. We thank you for the time in your word today, Lord. We ask, as always, that truth would resound in our hearts. You would help us to understand the objective truth of what these mean. If there's anything that's falsehood that's been spoken, may it fall away. But if there's anything false that we have been clinging to, may that fall away. For your namesake and your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.